Let's turn for our reading to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1, and we're beginning to read at verse number 14. Beginning of Mark, of course, we have the early days of Jesus' ministry, calling of the disciples, and the first example of his preaching and his miracles. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Jesus, in many ways, mystified the Jews of his own day. Perhaps sometimes we don't realize that, but he did. Now, some of the things that he said and did fitted perfectly with their ideas of what the Messiah would be like, what he would do, what he would say. Some of his miracles, for example. Yes, the Messiah would come and he would heal, he would transform lives. Certainly Jesus fitted that expectation. And many were beginning to wonder, could this be the Messiah? He seemed to fulfill at least some of the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. But then at other times, they really struggled to understand what he said and what he did. Things that didn't appear to fit what they expected from the Messiah at all. Especially, of course, when he began to talk about having to die. Then they really struggled. How could this man possibly be the Messiah if he was going to die? And so often they were confused, and you find that reflected in the Gospels. Some things about Jesus they could accept easily. Other things they really couldn't understand at all. And when they thought they understood, they didn't want to accept them. That applies not least to Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, as you read through the Gospels, you will see that constantly Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God. We have it there in Mark 1 that we read earlier. It is, in many ways, the predominant theme of Jesus' preaching. And the language, in many ways, was familiar to the Jews from the Old Testament. They would read about the kingdom of God. They would read about God as king. So far, so good. But they were expecting that when the Messiah would come, he would liberate them. He would liberate the Jewish people from all their oppressors. Particularly in Jesus' day, of course, the Romans. And he would restore their national pride. He would give them back their identity. He would establish a kingdom on earth. And so Jesus is preaching that the kingdom has come. They could understand the words, and yet they were mystified because life was going on as normal. There was no sign of any kind of revolution, of casting out the oppressors. And so on the one hand, they thought, could this be the Messiah? At other times, they were quite sure he couldn't possibly be. He's not leading an army. He's not trying to set us free. And so Jesus' preaching of the kingdom of God in many ways was a puzzle to the Jews who heard him. How are we to make sense of what Jesus says about the kingdom of God? It is such a common theme in the Gospels. We need to understand what it means. Otherwise, large parts of the Gospels will just confuse us. The kingdom of God is a central theme in the Gospels. And in particular, as we are thinking at present in our morning worship of the Bible and the future, the kingdom of God is a crucial element of our hope as Christians regarding the future and what the Bible has to say about the future. And so today we want to turn to think about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. This will take us right into the heart of the Gospels and what Jesus came to be and to do. The kingdom of God. We start by asking a question. We're asking, what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? If we're going to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to begin in the right place. Begin with understanding what is the kingdom. The very beginning of Jesus' public ministry is recorded there in Mark 1. And there in verse 15, he preaches, the kingdom of God is near. That's the first thing that he had to say to the people of his own time. The kingdom of God is near. But what is the kingdom of God? What does he mean by it? Well, when we think of a kingdom, our thoughts probably, first of all, have to do with a realm or with people. We think of the United Kingdom, and it's a certain territory, and you can draw a line around it on a map, and there's the kingdom. There aren't many other kingdoms still in the world today. There are a few. But our first thoughts would be territory, a certain area. That is the kingdom. Or perhaps the people, the citizens of that kingdom. And certainly those ideas are there in the New Testament when Jesus preaches about the kingdom of God. But in the Bible, when we read about the kingdom of God, we are to think primarily about God's reign. The kingdom is something that God does. God reigns. And indeed, in many ways, a better translation would be the reign of God. But it's too late now, after all these centuries, it's going to be the kingdom. Until I bring out my final definitive translation of the Bible, it'll be kingdom. But reign, the reign of God. The kingdom is what God does. It's dynamic, it's powerful, it's not something static, a piece of territory to draw a line around. It's God working powerfully. When Jesus preaches the kingdom of God, he's proclaiming above all, God reigns. God reigns. And when we read about the kingdom of God in the scriptures, that's the first thought we should have. Not territory, not people, but God reigns. God is king. And that's what Jesus was proclaiming as he went around in Galilee and in Judea. God reigns. And so the kingdom that Jesus preached, the kingdom of God, is thoroughly God-centered. It's about what God does, not anything that man achieves. You know, sometimes you even find Christians speaking about how, in the work we do, we bring in the kingdom of God. No, we don't. God brings in his kingdom. It's what he does in his power and his grace. God reigns. And so the kingdom of God is about God's work. God's work, especially as deliverer and savior. This God-centered reign is about delivering sinful men and women like us from our sin and our lostness and our hopelessness. The kingdom of God is about deliverance, about salvation, about a sovereign God who sets sinners free. That's the good news that Jesus was proclaiming. A sovereign God who sets sinners free. A savior, a deliverer. Now, as the Jews read their Bible, our Old Testament, that they read about God's mighty acts of deliverance. They could look back, of course, to the Exodus. And then they looked forward as they read the prophets especially. Men like Isaiah and Ezekiel. And so they looked forward to a great, mighty future act of deliverance when God would come in power and in grace and would set his people free. They looked forward to the coming of God's kingdom, God's reign, and the deliverance that that would bring. And they would read Isaiah 33, for example. There at verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us." And that shaped the minds of the Jewish people, of Jesus' listeners. They thought of God, the king, who will come to save his people. There will be one great final day of deliverance. And they longed for it and they looked forward to it. The Lord is king and his kingdom will come. And they rightly connected the reign of God with the coming of the Messiah. If we think of one thing especially about the Jews in New Testament days, they were people who were looking for a Messiah. They were longing for him. When would he come? They believed it would be the Messiah who would bring in the kingdom of God, the saving, glorious reign of God. This would be the Messiah's work. He would come as Savior and Deliverer. They were looking forward, as they read Zephaniah chapter 1, to the day of the Lord. And if you're reading the Old Testament prophets, notice how often they refer to the day of the Lord. And they were looking for this great, wonderful day when God, through the Messiah, would come and bring deliverance, would set his people free. It would be the end of history, the day when Israel would be liberated. And all would be well. The day of the Lord was what they longed for, the coming of the kingdom of God, when the Messiah would be among them. That filled the hearts and minds of those who first heard Jesus preaching. When they heard about the kingdom of God, they would link it to all these Old Testament passages and all the hopes of the Israelites. God reigns. Through Messiah, he'll bring deliverance. His kingdom will come. The kingdom is the reign of God. If we've got hold of that, we've really got a vital entry into understanding the Gospels. When you're reading the Gospels and you see kingdom of God, if you think reign of God, then you're on your way to really understanding what Jesus was about. God reigns, and a God who brings salvation and deliverance. All the messianic hopes of the Jews were wrapped up in this hope of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? It's the reign of a saving, gracious God. So then we think, secondly, of how the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. Because that's what Jesus proclaimed. We read it there in Mark 1. Jesus preached the arrival of the kingdom of God. It's here, he said. It's not a distant future prospect. It's here, right now, in our day. The kingdom was present on earth, and present in a new way. It wasn't like anything that the people had ever experienced before. This was new. This was different. This was special. Why? What was new about the kingdom that Jesus preached? People had heard about it for generations. What's new? What's special? And the answer is, the King has come. The King himself is present. And as Jesus preached the arrival of the kingdom, it became clear it had arrived because the King was here. Not simply up in heaven, but walking on earth. In the person of Jesus, the kingdom has come because the King has come. And that's what's new. That's what's wonderful about the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. God's reign is here, and it is here in this person, this Jesus of Nazareth. The King is actually present, walking on earth, preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons. That's why Jesus could say in Luke 11:20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God, the reign of God, has come to you. And so whenever people saw a sick person being healed by Jesus, when they saw a dead man raised by Jesus, when they witnessed demons cast out by Jesus, those were all signs. Those were all evidences that the kingdom has come. The King is working. He's standing there, preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons. He's there. Not away up in heaven. He's there, standing in Galilee. The King has come. And so the reign of God has come. It is Jesus who's the Messiah. It's in Jesus that the reign of God has arrived. And so he proclaims the kingdom has come. But as people listened to Jesus saying that, they were puzzled. The kingdom has come. Wonderful. And then they looked around and they thought, but we're still an occupied country. We are still under the heel of the Romans. We haven't got our national pride back. We haven't got our self-respect back. Nobody appears to be leading an army. Nobody appears to be liberating us. This Jesus, what's he doing? And it's remarkable, after the feeding of the 5,000, we're told in John 6 that after that, Jesus hid. And we're told why he hid. It says, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, Jesus hid. And we think, but if he has come as king, why is he hiding? They want to make him king. Isn't this great? But of course it's not. Because the kind of king that they wanted to make Jesus was absolutely not the kind of king he had come to be. If Jesus had come and told people, I'm raising an army, we're going to march against the Romans, we're going to push them into the Mediterranean, people would have flocked to him. They would have lapped up his message. They would have loved it. There would be no question of putting him on a cross. They'd have got out their swords and their weapons and they'd have marched behind him. They'd have loved it. But he hadn't come to do that. And he wasn't going to do that. Because the kind of kingdom that he proclaimed was not an earthly, nationalistic, Jewish kingdom. He had not come to lead an army and to liberate the Jews from their oppressors. And he knew perfectly well the kind of king they wanted to force him to be was not the kind of king he had come to be. Indeed, not only had he not come to lead an army, he'd come to die. And that is what the Jews, including the first disciples, struggled with so much. This is the Messiah, and he's come to die. We don't want a dying Messiah. We want a Messiah who'll lead an army. We want a Messiah who'll be at the head of the troops marching against the Romans. A Messiah who's come to die. And they struggled to accept that. Most of them wouldn't accept it. Matthew 16, for example, where Peter's great confession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you think, Peter's got it. He knows this is the Messiah. And then Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And that's when Peter took him to one side and said, "Oh no, Lord, no, no. That'll never happen." He couldn't take it in that the Messiah would die. And most of the Jews didn't want a dying Messiah. They wanted a victorious warrior Messiah. But Jesus had not come to be that kind of king. The good shepherd, as he says in John 10, will lay down his life for the sheep. And if the Messiah doesn't die, then there is no hope of salvation for sinners. There is no deliverance possible. He has to die. The king has come, the kingdom has come, and necessarily the king must die. He must lay down his life for his people, for his sheep. The kingdom has come. The Jews struggled to take that in, to grasp how this could possibly be. For them, there was going to be one great coming of the kingdom that would bring military victory, that would bring national pride, that would bring all these things that they longed for. And what they had to understand, and what the disciples slowly, slowly came to understand, was that the kingdom of God is arriving in two stages. It does not come all at once. It really has come, as Jesus proclaimed. It has really come. And the king has died and risen and has provided salvation. Yes, the kingdom has come. That's glorious. Already the reign of God is at work. But it is not yet in its final glorious form. When we think of the coming of the kingdom, as we're thinking about the Bible and the future, we need to grasp that there is an already and there is a not yet when we think of the kingdom of God. There is an already and a not yet. Already the kingdom has come. The king has come to earth in human flesh. He has lived, he has died, he has risen again. Salvation has been provided. Praise the Lord. The kingdom has come. Already it's here. But it is not yet in the final glory that God has planned. See, the Jews read the prophets, and they read about the day of the Lord, and they read about the coming of his kingdom. They thought this will be one great event. And gradually they are coming to realize it will be two stages. Already the kingdom is here, not yet in its final glory. Sometimes the illustration is used, perhaps you'll find it helpful, of looking at a range of mountains. And you know, as you look from a distance, you see the row of peaks, And they all seem to be in exactly the same place in the line. And then you arrive at the first of the mountains, and you understand actually they're not in a neat line. They extend back maybe for miles, and there are valleys between them. And it's like that with the kingdom of God. The first range of mountains is the kingdom that has already come. But now we discover actually there's a long valley before you come to the second range of mountains. A valley that has lasted for 2,000 years. That's where we are. We look back to the first coming of the kingdom, the first coming of the Messiah, but we're looking forward. We're looking forward to the second stage of the coming of the kingdom. We're looking forward to the return of the king. We are in the middle. The Jews didn't realize that as they read the prophets, but now we know. Already the kingdom has come, not yet in its final glory. And you see, that's why Jesus, when he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth, you read about it in Luke chapter 4, and he read from Isaiah 61, famous passage about the work that the Messiah would do, that he would set the captives free and so forth. And he read through the passage, but he left out half a line. And it's not a mistake that he made. He deliberately left out part of Isaiah 61. And then he says to the people, today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today it's been fulfilled. But what about the missing line? What was that missing line? It was simply this. A reference to the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance of our God. Do you see the significance of that? Today, all the rest was fulfilled there in Nazareth, but not yet the day of vengeance of our God. That was still in the future when Jesus preached. It's still in the future today. The kingdom has already come. Salvation is available for any sinner who believes in Jesus. But the kingdom has not yet come in all its glory. It has not yet come and brought the day of vengeance of our God. That still lies in the future. The kingdom has come. And so we can be saved when we trust in King Jesus. But we've got to think thirdly that the kingdom will come. The kingdom will come. Let's look around. There's much sin still in the world. There's much sin still in our hearts. King Jesus is rejected by many. This isn't yet the glorious culmination of the reign of God. There's more. There is much more. There are better things still to come. Now, at present, King Jesus reigns. He certainly does. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, as he says in Matthew 28. Jesus reigns. That is wonderfully true. He is the king. He is, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, head over everything for the church. These things are wonderfully true. But this is not yet all that God has. There is more still to come. There is a greater day coming, a day when all the hopes of the Old Testament really will be fulfilled, every one of them. And it will be the day of the Lord. Paul refers to it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. The day of the Lord still is to come. Because the King is still to come. Remember as Jesus ascended into heaven. In Acts 1, the disciples are looking, they're wondering what is happening, and the angel tells them, this same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will come in the same way as you've seen him go. There's the promise that Christ will come again. And Jesus himself spoke of that amazing day when he's going to come back, and he's coming back in glory. He told the chief priests and the Pharisees in Matthew 26, as he stood on trial, Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is coming back. The not yet of the kingdom will arrive. It is sure and certain. It is the purpose of God. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," what are we praying for? Well, we're praying certainly that sinners will be saved and brought into God's kingdom under his reign. We certainly pray for that. But we are praying for the coming of that great final day. That day at the end of history, the day of the Lord, when Christ appears, when the second stage of the coming of the kingdom is fulfilled. We look back at the first coming and we praise God for what King Jesus has done. But we're looking forward to another day when King Jesus will do even more glorious things and will complete God's saving purpose. Sometimes in our circles, we shy away from talking about the second coming of Jesus. Perhaps because there are so many wild ideas and silly theories. And often we're confused. We don't know what to think. And so we just leave the subject and don't talk about the second coming. We leave that to others whose theology is much less rooted in the Bible. We shouldn't. This is a glorious hope that we have. Jesus is coming again. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. We shouldn't be quiet about it. It should thrill our hearts. It should lift us. When we are down and discouraged, the Lord is coming back. Does that not excite you? If it doesn't, what's wrong with you? What's wrong if it doesn't excite you? Jesus is coming back in all his glory to finish your salvation and to transform the entire creation. It should thrill us. It should thrill us. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. We haven't understood it. Our theology is not as good as we like to think it is. This is glorious. The kingdom will come. The king will come. That's what's so wonderful about it. It's not some abstract kingdom that's coming. It's our king, King Jesus. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1 about the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Could you think of that? He'll be glorified in us. And the kingdom comes in all its glory. And we'll see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because that is who he is. The kingdom will come. The kingdom has come. It certainly has. That's why we are saved if we are Christians today. The kingdom will come. The not yet will be fulfilled, exactly as God has planned it and promised it. The day of the Lord is coming. Christ is coming back. And so that means, finally, God's people are optimists. God's people are optimists. Now, you wouldn't think that to look at some Christians. You think they're the most depressing pessimists you ever met. But we shouldn't be. The Christian, and only the Christian can be optimistic about the future. We are the only people on earth who have any right to optimism. Nobody else has. Because we have a sure hope. Hope in the King, the Savior, who says in Matthew 16, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. They will not, and he will build his church. There is our cause for optimism. God's kingdom purpose in King Jesus cannot fail. The God who reigns is gathering multitudes of saved sinners. He's doing it today. All around the world, he is bringing sinners to salvation. We have the wonderful hope set out for us in Luke 13:29. Get that verse and look it up. Luke 13:29. People will come, we are told, from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. The feast will be packed with people from every corner of the world sitting at the feast in the kingdom of God. That's a prospect that should fill Christians with hope and with godly confidence as we serve King Jesus. What more ground for optimism could you have than that? The Lord will save a vast multitude. Not one of those for whom Jesus died will be missing at that feast. Only God will be able to count the number. Christians, God's people, are optimists. We don't know now who will be there. I believe there will be some we never expected to be there. I believe there will be some we are sure will be there and won't. It'll amaze us. It'll surprise us. But the feast will be packed full. Saved sinners feasting with King Jesus forever and ever. Is that your hope today? That you can look forward to sitting at that feast with King Jesus and all his people. The kingdom will have come in all its glory. The king will be there. No sin, nothing to spoil. We can say with John, Revelation 19 and verse 9, blessed, truly happy are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That feast, all the people of God will be there. If that's your hope as a Christian today, praise the Lord and do his work faithfully. God's people are optimists. God forgive us when we're pessimists. He's promised great things, and he'll keep his promises.